Tomorrow is the Sabbath, the last day of the camp meeting. I thought this morning that we would do well to once again remind ourselves of some of the great promises found in the Word of God. Promises that tell to us the joy and power of a living experience of victory over sin. You know, as Christ walked amongst the people of his day, the Jews and even the apostles, the continual thought in their mind was of a coming Messiah who would free them from temporal bondage and give to them the bread that perishes. Their whole life was absorbed and wrapped up in food and clothing and such like. And that's why in the Sermon on the, when Jesus met them in the Sermon on the Mount, back there in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and sat down, there was in the air a great expectancy that Christ was going to announce the nature of his kingdom. And in that, of course, they were wholly right, because that is what Jesus did announce on this particular occasion. He announced the nature of his kingdom. But those people heard a vastly different presentation of a kingdom to that which they anticipated. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I like another translation on this verse which says, "They shall be abundantly satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, even down to this day, of course, when folk read this particular passage of Scripture and they come to a text like that from which says, "Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted," at once their minds go to mourning over the loss of loved ones and friends and such like. And we would not begin to deny the fact that there is a blessing for those who mourn, because God is very, very close to those that have lost their children, their parents, their brothers, their sisters, or their friends. And he is the great comforter in a situation like that. But that is only a secondary meaning and intention of the word of Christ in that particular passage of Scripture. Let's go back a little bit and see what wonderful promise has come to us in respect to victory over sin so far as this series of texts is concerned. Now, undeniably, they are a progressive walk toward Christ, and yet at the same time, each of these experiences must remain there with us as a continual walk with Christ. In the first verse, that is verse 3, where Jesus begins to utter these wonderful blessings, he says there, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Whether, of course, men know it or not, everybody is poor in spirit. But some people, most people in fact, have of themselves a much higher estimate than a real estimate. This is revealed in the experience of the publican and the Pharisee, wherein the Pharisee came down to the sanctuary and stood with his head raised high and said, "Lord, I am so glad I am not like other men around me, like this poor publican, for instance, this wretched sinner over here, because I do this and I do that and I do the other thing, and you must recognize me as being one of the best people that I've ever met in all the world." That man was desperately poor in spirit, but the great difficulty with him was he did not know it. He was ignorant of the fact that he was in the condition in which he was, and so that man went away from that temple that day without the blessing that Christ spoke about here in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. He went away destitute. But the other man, the poor publican, came, and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and confess before God what a wretched sinner he was, how desperately poor he was, how needy he was, and that man did receive the blessing. What blessing? The kingdom of heaven. Because in that very moment, when we bow down before God and confess before him our poverty of spirit and our great need, and hand over to God the fulfillment of that need, in that moment, what does God give to us? He gives to us his own life. And as I mentioned before, the life which God puts into us at the present time is something which is not a fill-in. It is not something which is going to just see us through this life, but that life which God puts into us is something which is going to be good for eternity. We are never going to need a different life from that, the life of Christ in the soul. Never. And we know, of course, that when we have a true new birth experience, that in that moment the kingdom of heaven has begun so far as we're concerned. Isn't that true? Heaven is right now. And so far as the peace that you have in your heart right now is concerned, you have that same peace throughout all eternity. That same restfulness in your soul which you experience right now, you experience through eternity. The same calm confidence in God that you have right now is that which you'll have for all eternity. And that goes for our love for each other, our love for God's truth, our understandings of truth, and the very way in which day by day our knowledge of God grows will also be true in eternity. For the Christian, heaven has already begun. Now right along with this, of course, is the next promise where it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now what is the mourning spoken about here? The mourning spoken about here is that sorrow for sin, that real deep down heart agony which comes because we see how we have spent a whole lifetime sinning against God and wasting the years which should have been spent with him and for him. How often I envy a young person today, especially little children, who are born into the families of those who have come to understand this message. And I think of how many years of my life went by before this great truth came to me. How I think to myself, what a marvelous advantage that child has over us in that from their earliest years they can be brought up within this truth and not have to wander in the wilderness for 10, 20, 30 or 40 years before this light breaks upon their minds. And then there are folk older than myself again who look back and regret this too. I think of one sister in particular up in Canada who at the present time is very, very sick and expects soon to have to end her days in a wheelchair or perhaps in a rest home, who mourns that this truth never came to her until she had gone beyond the place where she had the health and the strength to share it with others. But while she mourns for that, on the other hand, she does rejoice that it did come to her before it was too late, and she does understand and know this truth. And the promise is that those who mourn for their sins, those who see themselves as they are, who recognize their poverty of spirit, that every such person shall be comforted. And what is the comfort which comes to a person in the experience of true repentance? The comfort of knowing our sins have been forgiven because they have been taken away and we have gained a new experience altogether. And out of that poverty of spirit and out of that mourning there comes now in verse 5, the next step, which is this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Very naturally, of course, Christ spoke of poverty of spirit and the supplying of that need. Christ spoke of the mourning and the fulfillment of that need, the comforting of that person, before he spoke about anybody having meekness. And then he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I suppose that, well, normally when I'm studying with folk, with anybody, and I'm speaking about the Christian graces, it seems to my mind that all the Christian graces are summed up in two words, love and humility. If you have those two things, then you have all the other Christian graces, don't you? You'll have patience, you'll have kindness, you'll have tenderness, you'll have temperance, you'll have all those things Whereas on the other hand, you can sum all sin up in two words, hatred and pride. That's the opposite numbers. Now meekness is certainly something which you can't put on over an unholy heart. No doubt you've met folk who've read the Word of God and have read again and again where the Lord says, be humble, blessed are the meek. Those who follow God will be meek and lowly in spirit, and so on. And they have had in their hearts a desperate desire to be Christians, and so they say to themselves, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I've just simply got to be meek and lowly. And very often these folk have a special problem with pride. It's always been their biggest handicap in life. And so they go to work on themselves just as a psychologist will go to work on an individual, and they take a grip on themselves and they cultivate a meek attitude. And they ask themselves, now how would a meek person act when they're being insulted? Well, they don't answer back, they just smile and all this kind of thing. And they study the outward reactions that a truly meek person would do, and then they work to the place where they imitate those actions and so forth. But it soon becomes transparently apparent to those who have a living experience, and thus the I self, that that person has simply tried to put on a garment of meekness over a heart of pride. And it soon becomes very apparent that those people are proud of their humility. Isn't that true? They're proud of their humility. Now, of course, we must pity such people. Let's not condemn them because their intentions are good. Their desires are right, but they're trying to do the right thing in the incorrect way. And of course, as we know in life, if you have the best of intentions and the best of objectives, and you go out to do the right thing, but if you don't have the correct procedures, what's going to happen? Will you have success? Well, that's impossible. Impossible. You may wish to grow the very best of apple trees. If you plant the apple tree with its leaves down, its roots in the air, it just won't grow. Your intentions may be good, but the result will not be achieved. Now I love this next text, which says to me that blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be abundantly satisfied. I use there the other translation, which I love so much. Now, let's come back to family life now. When a newborn babe enters a home as the precious gift of God, that newborn babe, if he's normal and healthy, is going to hunger and thirst. And what will the mother and the father do for that child? They will abundantly satisfy his needs. There's nothing too good for that child, is there? All you can give it, you give it to culture and nurture its growth and development. And how you watch with interest to see it gaining powers and abilities, its eyes begin to register and take in what's around about it, the cheeks fill out, the limbs fill out, by and by the child can roll over, then it can sit up, then it can crawl, finally it stands, then walks, then runs. And we keep on as each stage of growth continues, and as a child grows and grows and continually is hungering and thirsting for more and more of life's nourishment, we give it to it to enable it to develop and to grow. And no parent on the earth would be happy and satisfied to find that tomorrow the child was only what it is today. We're satisfied with its beauty and its development today, but tomorrow we must see more and still more in that child's growth. And in the same way, the God of heaven is bending over his children, anxious to see us grow and develop in the spiritual way. Today's experience is not good enough for tomorrow. Tomorrow there must be growth. There must be development. There must be increase in spiritual and mental powers for God to be satisfied with the work of his hands. And so the promise is there that if we do hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be abundantly satisfied. Now the text does not simply say that blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for the knowledge of prophecy and Bible doctrine, does it? It says, blessed are they which do hunger after what? Righteousness. And what is righteousness? Yes, it's right doing, but only right doing as the fruit of right being. Now you take the affix there on the end of that word, N-E-double-S. And if we say a person is kind, we say what they are, but when we speak of kindness, then we speak of the state of being. He is kindness, then kindness means the state of being. And so righteousness is the state of being what? Righteous. Righteousness is a state of being righteous. Righteousness is a quality. Righteousness is a living entity. It is the state of being. And so therefore, if we read the text in this light, we'll read it this way. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after a living, personal, inward quality of righteousness. What about it? They shall be abundantly satisfied. Now, isn't that precious? If you desire to be loving, to be humble, to be kind and gentle and peaceable and all those things, if that becomes the hunger and the thirst of your life, to be that kind of person, then what does God promise you? You'll be abundantly satisfied. You'll be abundantly satisfied. You don't have to go through life reconciling yourself to being sinful and unholy, to having to carry with you all through life the unholy traits of anger, malice, bitterness, wrath, and those things. You don't have to. Because here in the Word of God is a living promise which says that if you hunger and thirst after the qualities of love, joy, peace, gentleness, and such like, then God says you'll be abundantly satisfied. He won't give you just a meager little dab here and a meager little dab there. He'll flood your soul with the very presence of Jesus, and you'll have no cause to complain whatsoever. And like a child, abundantly satisfied with good nourishment, you'll grow up to be a strong, vigorous, spiritual character, able to execute in life the deeds of righteousness wherever you go. And then as it reads on in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That of course brings to view the thought that as we sow, so shall we reap. And the Solomon said, the soft answer turneth away wrath, and it is as we deal with people that they in turn will deal back to us again. And mercy, of course, is kindness. How often I realize the fact that we as Christians should look upon each other with encouraging eyes. My own personal attitude is this, that I know that all of us have habits and defects of life that need yet to be discovered to us and mended. But the point is this, that Jesus Christ is the potter, we are the clay. And he is the one who has the responsibility of molding us as a vessel unto honor. And when I see a person who has hungered and thirsted after righteousness, who has seen his poverty of spirit, and who has manifestly taken hold of this message and has gained a new experience, then I know that defective as that person may yet be in many ways, that that person is in the master potter's hand, and that day by day he is going to grow up into a vessel of honor as he is molded and fashioned by the potter's hand. And so we are to see in each other not so much what we are at the moment, but what we're going to be as the potter goes to work upon us. And thus our thoughts towards each other should be ones of rejoicing and encouragement, not as the devil comes in and tries to make us to be worried about each other and concerned about each other and anxious because of that little defect we can still see and so on. Jesus has gone to work. You come in with a handful of wet clay, shapeless and soft, and throw it down on the potter's bench, and he looks at that thing. Does he see a lump of clay? What does he see? A beautiful vessel. He can see it there in that piece of clay. That's all he can see. He looks at it, and there is a shapely vase, a beautiful jug or something else like that. And when Jesus looks at you, what does he see? He sees a living Christian, a powerful witness and the messenger for him. And he goes to work on that piece of clay, and out of that piece of clay will come that beautiful piece of workmanship. Sometimes people come to me when they see a little skirmish in the group and one or two folk maybe not bearing to each other the love and peace they ought to do. And under test and trial, these things come out, and they say, why? They say, this is worse than the church we left. They say, if this is the effect of the message, well, the message isn't too good. To which I have two answers. In the first case, I say to them, cast your mind back to the 12 apostles before the cross of Calvary, and could you ask for more contentious, jealous, a striving group of men than those 12 men? Well, they say, no, I guess we couldn't. And the picture that you have of the 12 apostles is not a very pretty picture, is it? Think about it. Those men walked and talked in the very presence of the master teacher, the greatest teacher this world has ever known. And yet, as they did so, they were so oblivious to the real nature of his kingdom that all they could do was strive and fight over a non-existent position which they hoped to obtain. Did Christ forsake them and abandon them and go somewhere else and get other men to follow him? Why not? They weren't fit to be his followers the way they behaved themselves. Why not? It was because he saw in them not what they were, but he saw in them what he would make them to be. Isn't that right? And isn't that how we look upon each other, mercifully? Why, surely. We should see in each other the beautiful Christian that Christ is going to make of us as time goes by, as he fits us for service in these last days. And if we have that merciful attitude toward each other and also to those around about us in the world, then we shall obtain mercy. Because as we judge, so shall we be judged. As we deal with our fellow men, so God will have to deal with us. The great quality, of course, of those who will be in God's kingdom are purity in heart. They are the ones who shall see God. And the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But naturally, of course, the world is not going to understand this class of people. And so we go on to read that blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As we approach the Sabbath day, the great symbol of righteousness, the day in which above all others we can lay hold upon the gift of God, let's keep in mind that wonderful verse which says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is, after the inward presence of the very qualities of the life of God himself. That is, the qualities of love and joy and humility and patience and kindness and tenderness and temperance and so forth. Remember this, that if you hunger after those things, the promise is that you will not be sent away hungry. You shall be abundantly satisfied. And abundant satisfaction with good food means rapid growth, sturdy growth, and strong development. May God help us, everyone, today is my prayer.